probably one of the best read, as well as the most abused in the entire New Testament. It is, on the one hand, the favorite stomping ground for that very vocal contingent within Christendom, which seems to spend most of its time producing multicolored roadmaps of the New Jerusalem. On the other hand, it is considered by many simply a plot to be tossed out to grieving survivors to ensure them that their dearly departed is now the theological equivalent of cast for the Sunday game. All too often, these verses, like the book of Revelation itself, are misapplied and misused because the context in which they are written is ignored. These words were not intended primarily to be read in flower-filled funeral homes. They were not written for those individuals whose taste in theological literature leans more toward the masculine choir. They were written instead to Christians who saw their reputation, their fortunes, and their very lives threatened because they bore the name of Jesus. It's not any chance, it's no wonder then, that we oftentimes lose sight of this message. Because so frequently, we don't even place our reputations, much less our lives, on the line for Christ. Instead of daily bearing the cross, instead of suffering for Jesus' sake, we run after a payment brand of Christianity, a brand which emphasizes accommodation rather than enmity with the world. Not too long ago, a third grade class in Connecticut was given a spelling test. On that test was the word relief. Over one half of those children spelled it R-O-F-A-I-E-F. They were deceived by the world around them, and all too often we are deceived in a similar manner. We are deceived by the lie of this world that our life is meant to be painless and that any means is worth employing to achieve that end. We have been deceived when we think that Christianity is a matter of pure heaven on earth. The rash word of our time has become self-gratification. On the surface, of course, we reject any such notion out of hand. After all, we wouldn't be guilty of doing something like that. But even the most casual examination of our lives indicates that we are often children of our own time, that we are facing the sins of the world. Take just a few examples. We are here as leaders and future leaders of Christ's church, and yet all too often our own spiritual lives are sadly deficient. When worship and prayer and the study of the Word take a back seat to the so-called enjoyment of life, is it any wonder that we misapply the words of this text? When we run after our own private pursuit of knowledge and intellectual fulfillment and leave a dying world to stick in its own muck and mud, is it any wonder that we misuse the words of our text? When we, as members of this community, spend all of our time seeking to enjoy our years here at the seminary and forget to what we have been called, it's no wonder that we have lost sight of the words of our text. We're so concerned about this life that we don't have time for the next. Instead of heeding Christ's call to be fishers of men, we're often content to be keepers of the aquarium. We strive after the path of least resistance. We fawn over status quo Christianity. And in that type of a situation, it's very easy to mouth a few words, some pious phrases about eternal life that are just absolutely dripping with sentimentality. That green, sticky, pie-in-the-sky platter which willfully ignores that which underlies our text this morning. Namely, that we are not yet living in the New Jerusalem. That our life is not going to be painless on this earth, but that we are living under the cross. The Apostle John would have us remember that as we study these words. That Christ's church is called in this day to live under the cross. Jesus has called us to daily take up that cross and to follow him. He has called us to suffer for his name's sake. He never promised us that our lives would be easy. Instead, he said he sends us out as sheep among wolves. And certainly the ministry of law and gospel is a glorious and joyous ministry. But it is also a ministry of suffering. People of this world just simply do not enjoy the rebuke of the Lord. especially in this day and age, the commandments of God grate on the ears of the people of the world. And the gospel doesn't fare any better either, because the message of salvation by faith in Jesus Christ alone is a scandal to the world. It's viewed as a dangerous anachronism. It is laughed at. And as we live in that type of situation, as we live under the cross, as we suffer because this world is at war with God, then the words of our text, the prophecy of Revelation 21, 1-5, take on their true significance. When we begin to despair, to wonder if our daily struggle with the devil, the world, and our own flesh is really worth it, then these words of God become the words of comfort which the author intended them to be. They remind us that our hope is not to be found in this world, but it's to be found in Christ. We, who have shared in his death and resurrection, who trust in his blood atonement, who have been baptized into his death, have the certain assurance of God. The Apostle Paul writes in Romans chapter 6, "For if we have been united in him, with him in a death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his." The hope laid up for us in heaven is not the promise that we will someday be disembodied spirits floating off in the never-never land of eternity. It is the certain assurance that just as Jesus was bodily raised from the grave, we too shall be raised to a life, a physical, glorious existence that will not end. John vividly brings that point home by describing the new heaven and the new earth. It is new not only in a chronological sense, but in its very nature. Unlike this creation, God's new creation will not be corrupted by sin and death. In the Jerusalem of the old covenant, God dwelt with his people in grace. But in the new Jerusalem, in the new creation, God will dwell with us in the fullest sense of the word. We will be his people, and he will be our God. And then the words of Isaiah will indeed come true. Death will be swallowed up forever, and pain and suffering and mourning will cease. John's vision is a call to endure when the going is rough. When we are tempted to despair and to give up, it calls us to focus our eyes on the cross. John's vision points to the glorious hope that God has laid up for us in heaven. And it calls us to focus on that hope and to live in that expectation. Like the Apostle Paul, we are to keep our eyes firmly fixed on the goal. During the 1976 Olympics at Montreal, a Japanese gymnast named Shin Fujimoto fractured his right leg during the floor routine. Now, at that point, Fujimoto should have been out of the competition, but he refused to give up. Instead, he had a plastic cast placed on his right leg from his hip down to his toe, and he proceeded to compete in the ring exercise. He completed his routine with a triple somersault on his twist that doomed him to land in excruciating pain. But he executed it flawlessly and maintained his balance long enough to gain the gold medal. Moments later, his leg crumpled grotesquely beneath him. And sometime later, the reporters came up to Shin Fujimoto, and they spoke to him and said, "Didn't you realize how much that was going to hurt? Why did you do it?" His reply went like this: "Yes. The pain stopped screaming like a knife. It brought tears to my eyes. But now I have the gold medal, and the pain is gone." The example of Fujimoto reminds us that we too must give it our full attention on the goal, the hope that is laid up for us in heaven. Let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, fixing our eyes on Jesus in the certain expectation of the glory which is yet to come. Amen.